Well, I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 this morning. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Okay, just a quick review from our introduction from last week. In fact, I told you last week that I would put together kind of a handout to introduce Proverbs, and I did. It's on that back table. Probably should have put it with the bulletins, but if you missed last week, this may be helpful to kind of get you up to speed of what Proverbs are and kind of the principles that we're going to be using to understand Proverbs as we jump into a series over the next few months about Proverbs, and specifically looking at Proverbs 27, one chapter within the book. But in that introduction, I explained to you that if we were to summarize it all down to one thing, Proverbs are pithy, practical principles for living in the fear of the Lord. And we kind of pulled that apart during our time last week, but really what it came down to is that the wise man is assimilating all of these observations of life in this world and bringing them down and distilling them into a principle. Usually that principle is tersely stated and one that's memorable, something that we can kind of hold on to, a portable package. But then we also realize that that principle is expressed in the proverb is something that we need to learn to use. And so when we understand the proverb, the wise student will be able to work out the implications of that one principle into a lot of different areas in their life. And so last week we started out just by using this as kind of a test case, one of the verses in Proverbs 27. One who is full loathes honey, but to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. What we realize is that unrestrained indulgence makes the best things unappetizing. Well, desire makes the simplest things tasty. We saw last week that the implications of that reach beyond just our appetites to all of our desires, not just physical hunger. And if we're to be people of wisdom, that there is this then balance that we strive for in our desires, not to feel them too strongly, not to satisfy them too fully. And that is the way of wisdom, according to the sage. So today we're going to do the same, just kind of dipping our toes into a couple more Proverbs from chapter 27. Last week I explained, and I'll just reiterate this week, this is a little bit different format than we usually do because I'm going to break this into sermonettes. So we're going to have two little sermonettes in this service, just handling a proverb in each one of those. Egypt was one of the perpetual superpowers of the ancient world. And there are a number of reasons for that. But one significant aspect is that they had vast resources of gold, courtesy of the mines that they controlled in Nubia, which is the area just south of Egypt proper. This picture is the remains of a miner's settlement in a place called Nabari. It's in modern-day Sudan, a place where they were mining gold in the ancient world. Gold was always valuable and highly sought after as a commodity. And because of that, and that the Egyptians had such an abundant supply of this commodity, Egypt was seen as a desirable trading partner. In the late 1800s, an archive of correspondence written on clay tablets was found in a place called Amarna. It's a city along the Nile River on the Upper Egypt section that was made the capital of Egypt by Akhenaten, one of the pharaohs of the ancient world, ruled in the mid-1300s BC, a couple hundred years after the traditional date of the Exodus from Egypt by the Israelites. And most of the 382 letters that were found on these clay tablets were diplomatic correspondences between Egyptian administration and surrounding countries. Usually it was written by either Akhenaten, the person who had moved the capital to the city, or his father, Amenhotep III. And then those letters were written to various surrounding nations. And they give us a glimpse into how the nations interacted with each other in that world. A number of these correspondences are requests for gold, oftentimes couched in familiar refrain that gold was like dust in the land of Egypt. In fact, it comes up often enough that it seems like this was a well-known way to talk about Egypt's abundance of gold, that it was like dust in their land. Some of the letters, though, express some dissatisfaction with the gold that was sent by the Egyptians. So, for example, in this tablet, if you can read it, I know it's a little bit small, but in this tablet, the Babylonian king, Kadeshman Enlil, complained. "When I sent the messenger to you, you detained him for 6 years, and you have sent me as a greeting gift the only thing in 6 years, 30 minas of gold that looked like silver. That gold was melted down in the presence of Cassi, your messenger, and he was my witness." He sounds dissatisfied with the meager amount and the poor quality of this gold. I mean, especially considering the 6 years that his messenger has been delayed. But notice that upon receipt of the gold, they throw it into the furnace to melt it down. And this is what reveals the inferior quality of this gold. It looked like silver. Understand, the Egyptians were extracting gold from mines that were, they had these gold-bearing quartz veins. It's like chunks of quartz with a bunch of gold flecks mixed in, similar to these pictured here. And what they would do is they would extract the gold, they'd pull out this quartz rock and then just crush it, and then use a gold washing technique, kind of like putting it through a sluice box. And that would separate the heavier, precious gold from the pretty much worthless quartz. And it was a good first step in this refining process, but it still left a lot of impurities mixed in with the gold. But that's probably as far as they took it before shipping it off to their neighboring nations. Or possibly they just sent the raw chunks of extracted quartz and left it to those nations to refine it themselves. So upon receipt of gold from Egypt, what we see over and over again in these letters is that the recipients explicitly mention throwing that gold into a furnace. And this is because melting it down is the best way to remove the impurities and to purify gold. As a heavy element, the melted gold would sink to the bottom and all the lighter impurities would rise to the top and then could just be skimmed right off. And this seems to be the practice of foreign officials whenever they received a shipment of gold from Egypt. So there's another correspondence, this one from Kadeshman Enlil's successor to the throne of Babylon, a man named Berni Berdyash II. And he wrote to Akhenaten about another shipment of gold that had been received. He says this: "Certainly, my brother the king did not check the earlier shipment of gold that was sent. When I put the 40 minas of gold that were sent to me into a kiln, not even 10 minas appeared. I swear." Seems as if the pharaoh sent some gold that was then melted down in a furnace, and the original 40 minas is reduced to an embarrassing sum of less than 10 minas. Minas about a pound worth. Now, that's a lot of impurity in that gold. 3/4 of the material that was sent was just junk. It looked like a lot when it was received, but it turned out to be a lot less. And it raises the question of whether the pharaoh deliberately sent gold of poor quality. Of course, Berni Berdyash was diplomatic in this, suggesting that it was the emissaries who brought the gift that must have had a hand in this. possibly swapping out the original, surely high-quality gold with something of lesser quality. And so he suggests in the letter, the gold that is sent should not be turned over to any deputy. My brother, this is the endearing way that he refers to the Pharaoh, my brother should personally check the gold, then seal it and send it. Certainly, my brother did not check the earlier shipment. Of course, he knows better than to ascribe malicious intent to his brother, the Pharaoh. But even being diplomatic, he's not willing to take it on faith, the value of the gold received. As soon as the shipment's received, he throws it into the furnace. And under intense heat, what was thought to be 40 minas of gold really turns out to be 10. Actually, he says not even 10 of pure gold. That image of refining gold is used a few times by the writer of Proverbs, but one of them is in Proverbs 27, the chapter that we're focusing on. Proverbs 27, verse 21, the sage says, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and man is tested by his praise. The crucible and the furnace are exposing the impurities. Impurities in the gold and silver. The proverb suggests that praise does the same for a person. It uncovers the impurities, exposes the character flaws. Now, some take that to mean that a man is tested by the things that he praises. We praise the things that we value, and that then exposes our priorities. It may reveal the shallow things that we've elevated to positions of importance in our life. It's a possible reading. It's legitimate. But I think more likely what's intended here is in the sense of how praise is received, not how it's given. That praise received is like fire to gold. That when we see this happening, it tests our mettle. The way that we react to compliments and commendation is a good indication of our character. Specifically, whether we are people who are humble or arrogant. Uzziah was the 10th king of Judah in the Davidic line. He took the throne when he was 16 years old, reigned for 52 years, one of the longest reigns in the nation of Judah. His reign was a period of prosperity for the nation, probably based on, in part, the stability of his reign. He conquered the Philistines to the west. He received tribute from the Ammonites to the east. But most importantly, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 26 that he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Prosperity of the nation was in large part due to his attitude toward the Lord. He sought the Lord and seeked to live in the fear of the Lord. This all sounds really promising for Uzziah. His instruction in the fear of the Lord fits what we discovered last week, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then twice in this passage, we're told that his fame spread. So first in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 8, where his fame spreads to the borders of Egypt. And then again in verse 15, where it just says that his fame spread far. His strong and effective leadership in this small country is causing the surrounding nations to notice. People are recognizing his success. But then we're told that all that success goes to his head. Turns out he thinks that he doesn't need a priest to intervene for him anymore. And so he decides to act as his own priest. And we're told that he enters into the temple with a censer to offer incense before the Lord. 80 priests begged him to stop. He became angry with them, determined that he could be both king and priest. We're told that as he was holding the censer in the temple in his hands to burn that incense, leprosy broke out on him. And then we're told that it remained until the day of his death. In reaction, he has to live in a separate house. And his son, Jotham, takes over the responsibilities for the day-to-day governing of the nation. He's doing so well, but praise, like fire to gold, revealed his pride and cost him his kingdom. We're told that his prosperity led to his downfall. When he was strong, he grew proud, to his destruction. The one who responds to praise and adulation with conceit and pride reveals the flaws in their character. The person who accepts praise with humility shows wisdom. Wisdom recognizes that praise is often overblown and exaggerated. There's plenty of dross mixed in with that adulation. And it's best not to swallow it whole. To drink too much of this intoxicating cup makes us drunk on our own perceived greatness. And even when praise is accurate and true, should always be kept in perspective. Your gifts, your skills, your talents, your opportunities. They're all gifts from God. All credit is shared with your divine benefactor. If not for him, you would have nothing praiseworthy. See, I know the true me, that my failures are many, and that my successes are buttressed by people who helped me along the way, circumstances that have helped to mold me. And these people and circumstances are tools of a divine architect who's the one who gets the true credit for all that is best in me. Understand, humility is not blanket disparagement. It is, in the words of Romans chapter 12, verse 3, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, but with sober judgment. It chastens while it emboldens. I am a redeemed sinner, contrite in my sin, but confident in my redemption. God's grace has made me who I am, a beloved child of God, and the workmanship of Christ. And when I know and understand that identity, and all the praise that I receive is filtered through that lens, and I can receive a compliment graciously without it going to my head, thankful for any way that God is working through me, but clear-eyed that it's God who is working. And when God is glorified through me, well then, the fire of praise is exposing the pure gold of godly character. All right, so we're ready for part two. There's an important character in the book of Proverbs that we need to introduce, and will come up a few times, and that is the character of the fool. The label refers to someone who is senseless, but the reason that they're considered senseless is because they've rejected God's authority, even claiming that God doesn't exist. And so in Psalms 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And if you deny the most fundamental truth of the universe, that there's a God who's responsible for this world that we're living in, that is in control of all that is happening, then it's inevitable that your whole point of view of how to live in this world is going to be skewed. You're starting with a faulty presupposition. You're blind to the most important premise. And if wisdom is navigating life well in this world, well, then the fool can't navigate well in God's universe because they've rejected God. So then we're told that the fool will inevitably expose himself in the things that he does and the choices that he makes. And so even in this psalm, it says, they are corrupt. They do abominable things. Their faulty premise then works itself out in decisions that are selfish, that are corrupt, that are short-sighted, that are foolish. So foolishness is not about intelligence. It's about having a wrong foundation to deny God's existence, which many smart people do, doesn't change the fact that you're living in a system that God created. And even if you're smart intellectually, you can be a fool because your whole frame of reference is wrong. It's also important to know that fools then tend to be recalcitrant. It is difficult to change a fool. They're not interested, we're told, in growing in understanding. They just want to express their opinions, according to Proverbs 18, verse 2. And according to Proverbs 26, verse 11, we're told that they just continue in their folly, repeating their mistakes over and over again, like a dog returning to its vomit. So, the sage says in Proverbs 27, verse 22, crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Now, we're probably familiar with the image of a mortar and pestle, the small bowl and the slender crushing tool that we use to grind up medicine or herbs or things like that. But in the Old Testament world, they used a bit more of a primitive version of a mortar and pestle than we're familiar with. The mortar was generally this large concave stone that just remained on the ground. And then a pestle was a smaller stone that could be worked with the hand. And whereas you and I probably use a mortar and pestle only rarely in our experience, for them it was a commonplace, everyday activity. Because bread was a staple in their diet. And to make bread, you had to grind the grain into flour, which for the most part was done in the home in small batches. And so almost every day, someone in the household, typically one of the women, would grind more flour to prepare the next batch of bread. And the sage then imagines that if you just threw a fool into the mortar along with the grain and take the pestle to him, pulverize him down into grains of flour. Well, some see this as an expression of using violent measures or discipline on the fool, suggesting that you can't crush the foolishness out of a fool. You can't force it out of them with words or admonitions or reproofs or corrections or punishment. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the very early Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated somewhere between 300 BC and 100 BC, they translate this verse without the imagery of the mortar and pestle. They just give us this rendition. If you scourge a fool in the assembly, dishonoring him, you would still not remove his folly. Even public punishment wouldn't make a difference. I'm not totally convinced that the crushing process is the point. I think more important is the pulverized product. Solomon is saying that there is no way to extract the foolishness from a fool. You can't just filter it out. Folly is found in the tiniest part of them, so ingrained that it can't just be removed. The finest cheesecloth would not separate out the chaff of foolishness. It's not a matter of more thorough refinement. We might say it's not a matter of growth or therapy or personal development. The foolishness is just too entrenched to be solved with any 10-step process to a better life or three keys to happiness. The fool is a fool to the last. We say, you can't fix stupid. Or, ignorance can be cured, but stupidity is forever. Well, this proverb suggests that that's true of foolishness, which is not the same as stupidity. It's not about intelligence, but it is about having this worldview that excludes God. And Solomon says, you can't fix that. You can't hope to refine that out of a person. And the proverb itself seems pretty hopeless. If you grind them down to flour, it's not sufficient to remove the foolishness. Then can there be hope for a fool? Should we just give up on the fools in our lives? Is there any hope for those whom we love who have rejected God, the true distillation of foolishness, their rejection of God? But I think implicit in this is that the only possible solution would require a radical remaking, a remaking that is beyond any human process. This is a God-sized problem, and it can only have a God-sized solution. Until the heart of the fool is changed by a work of God in their life, nothing will change them. No circumstance, no intervention, no correction, no education, no personal growth. It's a heart issue. They need a spiritual heart transplant. And only God can do that. But he does do that. The good news for us is that God, in his mercy and his grace, has provided for us a solution. He offers us a heart transplant. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And much of the language surrounding the transformation that God will accomplish in our lives involves descriptions of new birth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Or the language of recreation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is divine work. He, God, births us anew. He recreates us from the very foundation. And it is his work. It is so important for us to ever extract the foolishness. And his is an important perspective as we try to help the people that we care about in our lives. Until there has been this divine remaking, we need to remember that the foolishness that is evident can't be remedied through counseling or good advice or correction or accountability. At best, those may provide a surface solution. But you grind them up and expose the true ingredients of their makeup, and you'll still find foolishness in every grain. Which means that the best hope that we can offer the people whom we love is the hope of redemption. This promise of a new heart. This offer of becoming a new creation. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And until that has been discovered, until then, the foolishness will remain. Let's pray. Lord, we've looked at these two proverbs, both in some ways about refining. First, gold being refined through fire. Second, grinding up grain with a mortar and pestle. But Lord, in both, we recognize that the point is a little bit different. And so we pray that we would be people who, in the praise that we receive that with humility, and that we would understand that foolishness is really a matter of a heart transformation, and that we need to allow you to remake us and to remake those in our lives whom we love and care for. So we pray that as that happens, Lord, we would recognize your hand at work in it. You are responsible. That you get praise for all that is good in us so that we do not become proud. And that you get praise for the transformation worked in people's lives because ultimately only you can extract the foolishness from them. And in that, Lord, we recognize that you are worthy of all of our adoration. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.